see a bunch of announcements this morning. So, you know, take a look at your newsletter. Just about everything is on there, I think, that we could think of. But if we miss something, please let us know, and we'll make sure that get an announcement in the bulletin about things that aren't there. Some things came in the mail. So a hospice is doing their annual Valentine's Day cookie gathering. Of course, now they're not taking homemade cookies anymore. They really want pre-bought stuff. So there's a list here. You'll see the announcements also in the back of your bulletin. There's a sign-up sheet in the back. You know, it's kind of short notice. We need to have our stuff in by next Sunday so that they can turn it in. I think the 6th, the 8th or something, they're accepting those things. So if you want to be part of that, and normally I know lots of you want to be part of that, just bring some of this stuff for next week and we'll get that turned into hospice. I know they appreciate us. Speaking of hospice, the deacons will be meeting after church next Sunday to discuss the hospice breakfast, which is usually in March. The tentative date we're going to be discussing is the second Saturday in March. So just be aware of that for your calendar. A couple of thank you cards have arrived in the mail. And the first one here is for the ladies and the fellowship. Thank you so much for the delicious food and desserts you sent to us. It was such a blessing to us and was enjoyed by our family. Love, Marlene and family. And then we also have a thank you card from the Smiths. Thank you sincerely for sharing our sorrow. Your kindness is deeply appreciated and will always be remembered by our family. With love and appreciation, the Becky Smith family. So those will be in the back if you want to take a look at those. Other announcements that are important. We will have a Bible study tomorrow. We are in 1 Samuel 11, beginning at verse 1, 10 o'clock tomorrow. So love to have you out for that. And again, we're continuing to encourage everyone to come to Sunday school. There's, 9 more weeks, counting next Sunday, but the discussions have been pretty good, and we're hoping that the Lord will use those discussions to launch us into the future. The ladies are going to be having their meeting, Sunday, February 5th after church. Of course, that'll be across the way in the Sunday school, Sunday school building, so put that on your calendar and be ready for that. And the other announcement there that's important is the calling tree is going to be updated again. If you have changed your phone number, gotten rid of a phone, added a phone, or you're not on the list, or you want to be on there, please see Ginger so we can get that updated soon. The other thing is the upper rooms finally came in. We had to track them down. It took a number of phone calls, but they finally here. And they're good January and February, so grab those on your way out, and you'll have a good family or a good morning devotion each day. Extra prayer request, Betty Wingfield is in rehab now, Cork Street Rehab right now, getting some rehab on her hip surgery. She's doing well, I think, emotionally and spiritually. She seems, like she's in good spirits, still struggling with some pain and being able to walk on that hip. So I've been encouraging her that it takes at least the first 9 days, probably, so what we've seen Ruby go through. To start to actually feel a bit better. So hopefully that's be an encouragement to her. But just pray for her that the healing would really begin. I'm trying to think, I talked to Bob Flynn this week. He had another port filling of chemo that's supposed to last only 14 days now instead of 21. His body has not been handling the chemo really well. So just pray for Bob. He's kind of homebound while he's on these chemo treatments. But again, in pretty good spirits when I talked to him. So that's a huge blessing, but be praying for Bob this week. Any other prayer requests?
Mike, I've got a little bit of an update on Larry Whitaker. Larry is recovering fairly well, but Judy, his wife, unfortunately, has got to go in and have a heart valve done. What did they say?
It's sometime in February.
Okay. Okay, great. All right, so praying for mobility for Larry, and also, as he has to, deal with not having his wife around, caring for him for a couple of days in reference to her surgery, that'd be great. Anything else?
I had asked for prayer 2 weeks ago for my brother, Jason, and some life decisions that had created consequences for him, my parents dealing with that. And then this past Wednesday, he had a heart attack. Ended up in the hospital, got a catheterization, and it was 100% blocked. So he's back home, and so it's just kind of situation upon situation. So we're praying that somehow the Lord was using the heart attack to deal with everything.
Yeah, one of the good things that came out of that was they contacted his previous employer, and his health insurance was good for the next 30 days, and so that was a huge blessing. But it was a little in question at first, so that's a huge praise. Anything else? All right, well, let's stand together. The Lord, oh, actually, Alan, would you bring the missions offering jar up front? Today is the last Sunday of the month, right?
Yeah.
So we need to do our missions offering. I just saw that's in the bulletin. I forgot to grab that this week. This is just an opportunity for us to give to our local missions. And, you know, we're using it to spread the gospel afar now, too. And so there is lots of need in our community. We are getting some phone calls now and then for help with rent, help with electric, you know, help with groceries. And so this is our opportunity to just... to say good morning to one another and to offer our community a blessing. All right, well, let's stand together now. The Lord calls us to come into His presence and to worship Him with great joy. Let's stand together and hear the Lord's call to us from 1 Chronicles 16, where the Lord says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him." Let's pray. Lord, as we come into Your presence, we do offer You the voice of praise, hearts that would lift up Your name and call You blessed, for You are the Lord over all. And so we honor You this day. We praise You. We bring our sacrifices of praise into Your presence, that they would be acceptable through the blood of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll take your hymnal and turn to hymn number 346 as we begin our worship, praying this hymn that the Lord would revive us. Revive us again, 346.
Hallelujah.
I love those words, who has shown us a Savior and scattered our night, who has borne all our sins and cleansed every stain. It should make us sing hallelujah. Well, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 1. If you're using the pew Bible under your under the pew in front of you, it's page 1164. If you're looking for it yourself, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Just work your way past the Gospels, you'll find it. Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to ask Joan if you would mind reading it. Do you need a Bible? Here.
Yeah.
Can have mine. That's all right. Philippians chapter 1, Joan, we're reading like the last part of verse 8 through verse 30.
Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything of your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have.
Thank you, Joan. Again, a great reminder of our need to live for Christ despite our circumstances. And we're going to see more of that, especially as we look at Ezra chapter 4 in a few minutes. And we see that, you know, it's not just blessings that come upon the Christian, but persecution and opposition as well. Our job in all of that is to live for Christ. Well, as we go to prayer, you know, again, we can be asking the Lord to teach us what it means to live for Him. To live for Him as we pray for each other, pray for those around us, pray for the world, and ask His blessing. We have seen the Lord answering prayers. Over and over again. So let's go to Him now, expecting Him to answer as well. We'll end our time of prayer reciting the Lord's Prayer together. Father God, we do come into your throne room boldly because we're covered with the blood of Christ. Lord, we don't have to shrink away from your holiness and your perfection, but we can gaze on it with a heartfelt expectation of our own glory to be revealed on that day when you would return. But until then, Lord, we live in a dark place where sin still has an effect on the world through the fall. And that effect, Lord, causes us a great concern. Concern for one another and concern for our neighbors and friends. And so, Lord, we lift up Larry and Judy, and we just pray that you'd be continuing to heal Larry and make Judy's surgery successful without any complications. Lord, we do praise you for the wisdom and the technology that we have. And Lord, the way that it is able to do much healing, we know that wisdom's come from you ultimately. And so we thank you for it, and we lift them up to you. We pray for Betty. Lord, she's wanted this hip surgery and was told she was too old, and yet you have orchestrated a way for her to get it. And so now we pray that the healing that she would have anticipated would be happening, and that she'd be able to walk more and more on that hip so that she could come home and be restored, restored in health. And Lord, she has lived a long life with pain. We pray that this surgery would be something that would reduce that pain. We praise you for Ruby's continued recovery. To see her now just walking gingerly with a cane, Lord, it's just an amazing answer to prayer. And so we praise you for that. We think of the work of the gospel in the world, Lord. So much going on in almost every land that we read of on the internet, Lord. There is strife and discontent and anger and hatred and killing and opposition to the gospel. And so, Lord, we would ask that your Spirit would go forth in a way that sheds the light of your majesty on the darkness of the world and creates such a contrast that the Holy Spirit would be able to use it, Lord, to bring many to the cross. We know that true healing will only come if the gospel is part of it. And so we would ask for that. We pray that for our home mission offering and for the way that we partake in offerings of the gospel across the world, Lord, through Samaritan's Purse and through Surge and through RUF. We pray that you would bring success. Lord, we also think of those that are still grieving the loss so soon of loved ones. We pray as they have questions that they would come to you. For you alone have the answers. Lord, we pray when they're full of sorrow that they would come to you. For you alone are their full compassionate God. Carry them along. Help them to find the new norm for them. And Lord, help them to glorify you in these things. Help us to glorify you. That your name may be known here in Highview, in West Virginia, in our country and in the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let's join our hearts together reciting the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, you may remain seated, but take your hymnal and turn to hymn number 506 as we ask the Lord to open our eyes. Why? So that we may see Jesus. 506.
Open my ears to thy
as the Lord does open your eyes and your heart and your mind to Him, it's a reminder that everything that you see, everything that you have, everything that is good comes from His hand. Now is your opportunity to respond to that blessing by giving His portion back to Him. So I'd ask the ushers to come, please. Let's stand together for the doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son,
Father God, we are grateful for all the blessings You've poured out from the storehouses of heaven. And we're reminded, Lord, of Your faithfulness, for Your eye is on the sparrow and Your eye is on us. And so we give this portion back to You for You to use for Your glory. We pray that You would do so. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, take your Bible and turn to the book of Ezra, Old Testament book. If you're looking for it in your own Bible, just find the psalm, start working to the left. Won't be long. Now listen, it's easy to miss. Ezra and Nehemiah aren't that big. If you're looking in your pew Bible, it's page 460. We're in Ezra chapter 4 this morning. Ezra 4. We know scientists used to think that the stars, all the other planets, even the sun itself, revolved around the earth. Seems silly now, right? But they believed that really until the Copernicus Revolution. That's when Copernicus, a Polish astronomer, began arguing that everything actually, including the earth, revolved around the sun. People didn't like it then. And of course, his theory really didn't take off because he had a hard time proving it. There were still some anomalies in his theory. It wasn't until Galileo came along and with the introduction of the telescope was able to really kind of figure out exactly how things were working. And when Galileo came along and started to argue for the Copernican revolution, the scientists couldn't argue against their science. Right? They couldn't argue against their science. They said all they could do was refuse to look through his telescope. And that's what they did. There were lots of reasons for them to think that the earth was stationary and the other planets were moving around the earth. I mean, look at the sun each day. It moves across the sky. And the Bible actually describes it doing that. But looks, obviously, were deceiving. And they were deceiving because they didn't have the right vantage point. Right? They didn't have the right vantage point. The title of our current sermon series in Ezra and Nehemiah is God Reigns Over All. God reigns over all. I believe that, and I believe that you believe that. The problem for both of us, though, for all of us, is that it often doesn't look that way. Right? And it doesn't look that way because we don't have the big picture. We don't have the right vantage point. And the fact is, even when Jesus gives us the right vantage point, or at least tries to, what do? We say, I don't want to look through your telescope. So let's pray this morning as we look at chapter 4 here that we would see how God's work in the world is good. That we'd be able to see it from his vantage point, and we'd be able to see how it points us to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, as we open up chapter 4 of Ezra, we pray that our hearts and minds would be open to the leading of your Spirit to see the goodness of your work in the world, even when opposition comes, Lord. And we pray that that would be an encouragement to us in our daily Christian walk, and that we would see Jesus and how all of your purposes, Lord, even through opposition, will come to pass. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, last week we looked at some of those that had returned to Jerusalem, some of the older folks that had returned, right? They wept when they saw the meager foundations of what the new temple was going to look like. They had remembered the old temple, right, the glorious temple that Solomon had built. And as they looked at their current prospects, they didn't see a bright future. Right? They didn't see a bright future. And yet, despite that, in obedience to God's command, they went ahead and started to rebuild the temple. Now we might expect, since we're talking about them being obedient, that they would receive immediate blessing, that God would bless them, and he would do it right now. And instead, what we find is opposition. Opposition comes to their rebuilding. And so what we see here in the book of Ezra is that obedience to God's commands always bring opposition and blessing. Right? And that's kind of the big idea I want to see this morning. Obedience to God's commands always bring opposition and blessing. And there's some basic reasons for that we see here in the passage. And one of the first things we see is that obedience sets God's people apart. Right? Obedience sets God's people apart. And being set apart, I would say to you, automatically brings opposition, right? It brings division in opposition. Let's read Ezra chapter 4. We're going to look at the first six verses. It says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here.' But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, 'You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.' Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem." Now listen, it would be helpful this morning if we understood who these people are who want to help Israel build. They sound so nice, don't they? I mean, after all, they worship the Lord. They've been sacrificing to him ever since they got there. Well, at least that's part of the story. That's not the whole story. You can read the entire account of who these people are in 2 Kings chapter 17. The short version goes something like this. Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and was sent into exile. God used Assyria to do that. The Assyrian king, whose practice was to deport conquered peoples, then takes Israelites, or takes foreigners from other lands and imports them into Israel. Those foreigners intermarry with the Israelites that were left behind, so that now the bloodlines of Israel there and the practice of their worship is intermingled. 2 Kings 17, verse 33. "So they feared the Lord," sounds great, "but also served their own gods, after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away." That's who's coming here and saying, "Let us build with you." The problem is, God's been very clear in his word, "You shall have no other gods before me." We could say that means no other gods in my presence, no other gods before my face. Obedience to God's command sets God's people apart from other nations, and that brings division and opposition. Because once those people realize you're not going to accept them as part of your group, their usual reaction is contempt. And that's what we see here. They find it contemptible that Israel will not accept them. And it became clear it wasn't going to happen, right? Now, I don't know about you, but it seems like it should be blessing, right? I mean, they're being obedient, and God should bless them, and they've excluded the foreigners, and God should continue to bless them. But what we find is it doesn't happen that way. Right? And when he doesn't bless us the way that we think he should bless us, immediately, because we're being obedient, we might want to say, God's not reigning over all. God can't be reigning over all, because otherwise he'd be blessing me. And yet Scripture tells us everywhere, despite your circumstances, God is reigning over all. In fact, we might even say, based upon the New Testament, that when we see opposition, it is a sign that God is actually reigning over all. Matthew 5, verse 10 and 11 says, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." We're going to see some of that in just a moment in Ezra. 2 Timothy 3, 12, the Apostle Paul says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Notice he doesn't say might be, he says will be. Now, as we seek to be revitalized here at Timber Ridge, we should expect opposition. Right? We should expect some opposition. The enemy doesn't like it when we set ourselves apart to the Lord. Right? It brings division and opposition. Now, I'm not saying that to scare us. I'm saying that so that we would be prepared for it, that we'd be aware that it's going to come. On a more personal note, when you draw near to God, when you set yourself apart to God, do you expect personal opposition, division from others, opposition to the commands that you're learning to love, opposition to the biblical doctrines that you know are true when you read the scriptures, opposition really to anything and everything that would set you apart from the world? Maybe you've already experienced some of that, right? With family members or at work or at school. You see people who don't like the division. Obedience to God's commands brings opposition and blessing. One reason for that is because it sets you apart. Another reason for it is that obedience brings conviction. Obedience does bring conviction. Now, let me just read the next section of this passage. It's from verse 7 to verse 16. It says, "In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Mithredath and Tabael and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Asnapar deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. This is a copy of the letter that they sent. To Artaxerxes the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now because we eat the salt of the palace and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king, in order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That was why the city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river." Now hear me out on this point. When you're doing something right, when you're being obedient to the Lord, and someone is doing something wrong, being disobedient, the person who's in the wrong is often confronted by the simple acts of obedience in a way that moves them to contempt. Let me just say that again. When you're doing something right and somebody's doing something wrong, you don't even often have to say anything. Just your act of obedience can move them to contempt and anger and open opposition. When confronted by something biblically correct, our tendency is to want to take the gaze away from ourselves, right? Especially if you're not the one in the right. Now, I just call that like deflection. We want to deflect things. We want to deflect our own sin by pointing out the sin of others. And that's what these foreigners are being charged with here. You have no part with us because your worship is sinful. It's not true to the Lord. And so to get the gaze of that truth off of themselves, they're sending this letter to Artaxerxes. Come on, do you think they really think about the king? They're really concerned about his honor so far away? No, they're worried about themselves, right? As foreign powers assailed Israel, their defiance wasn't sedition. They're accused of sedition here, right? But really, was it sedition or was it just self-protection? Were they just being obedient to the Lord here, and especially in this situation? Their desire is to keep themselves blameless, separate from false worship. And that obedience brings conviction to those that are involved in the false worship. Are you ever timid about speaking the truth in the world? And does that timidity, does that fear come from the fact that you know there's going to be open opposition to whatever you have to say? You're timid about sharing biblical doctrines because you know it's going to bring conviction that's going to turn to contempt and anger and personal attack. Right? That's not just a 21st century phenomena. Right? That's the way it has always been. I would say to you, we don't need to be timid. Now we do need to be wise and careful about what we say, and more importantly, how we say it. But being obedient to the commands of God is not an option. And in fact, although it might bring opposition at first, it will bring blessing also. It will bring blessing. Because obedience always brings opposition and blessing. It sets you apart, right? It brings conviction to those that are living in sin. But there's a promised blessing too. Let's pick up our passage there at verse 17. It says, "The king sent an answer to Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and the rest of the province beyond the river. Greeting. And now the letter that you sent us has been plainly read before me, and I made a decree. And search has been made, and it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city be not rebuilt, until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king?" Then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, when I said that obedience brings opposition, when I said that obedience outlives opposition, you might have expected the passage here to be more about victory than it is about opposition. More about an answer from the king that allows them to keep building, but it's not. Right? The king sends an answer that causes the rebuilding to completely come to a halt. And yet, did you see the very last verse there? The very last verse in this passage ends with the rebuilding of the temple begun again, because it was only suspended, we're told, until the second year of the reign of Darius. That's 16 years from now in our book. Right? Between the ceasing and the rebuilding, it's 16 years, and yet the author tells us it's going to come. Now, I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. In today's society, in the society of fast food and overnight shipping, where you can get anything on Amazon tomorrow, maybe even today if you click soon enough, right? The idea of waiting is very foreign to us. Very foreign to us. And yet, time and time again, throughout Scripture and throughout history, God's people have had to wait. They've had to wait for salvation to come. They've had to wait for the Messiah to arrive. They've had to wait for the Holy Spirit. They've had to wait for God to work in the planting of churches. God's people have had to wait on His timing. This is really about God's timing. Now, you have to remember that God can work in an instant. He can do whatever He wants, whenever He wants. But He is playing the long game. He's in it for the long haul, wanting none to perish, but all to come to repentance. God is in it for the long game. And we should be too, as his people, waiting for his blessings expectantly, even if it was going to take 16 years. One day, George Mueller, I don't know if you know him, he was a German-born man who was a thief, would even steal from his father. He was converted, and in the end, was the founder of a number of orphanages in London. One day, he began praying for five of his friends. So he starts praying this one day, five of his friends, he wants them to be saved. He says, after many months, one of them came to the Lord. Hallelujah, right? Just months. He said, 10 years later, two others were converted. 25 years it took for the fourth man to be saved. And Mueller persevered in prayer until his death for the fifth friend. The fifth friend wasn't saved until soon after Mueller's death. But you think about that. He's praying for salvation for his friends for 25 years. In our society, we can't pray for anything for a week or two, right? God wants us to be part of the long game, waiting for his timing for blessing to come. Are you easily frustrated when it looks like a little setback in life? Right? Maybe it looks even more than a setback. Are you frustrated by that? Are you discouraged when things don't go the way you had planned them to go? Are you surprised when God's purposes seem to be frustrated by the enemy? That's another example here in a story that, you know, Satan has the power to frustrate God's work. The good news of verse 24 is he will not win. Right? He will not have sway. Are you frustrated when God seems slow in bringing about blessing, especially when you feel like you're being obedient to his call? Do you ever wonder, is God reigning over all? Listen, despite what it may look like from an earthly vantage point, with the right vantage point, it's obvious that he is reigning over all sovereignly. You have to have the correct vantage point. It's important if you're going to live for Christ. Easy for us to be short-sighted, to see things from our own vantage point instead of God's, especially when obedience doesn't lead to immediate blessing. Well, how can this help us grow? One area where I think all Christians can grow is the area where frustration and faith meet together. You know, frustration and faith meet together. We don't have to like pretend we're never frustrated as Christians. We should acknowledge that. I mean, we should acknowledge that we know the enemy will be at work trying to frustrate the Lord's work, trying to frustrate our work, trying to frustrate the will of God. But ultimately, we can be sure that the enemy has no power. No power to really frustrate God's will. God's will prevail. Look at the book of Job. Look at the Apostle Paul. God's will prevail. And it will prevail in his timing, not ours. It'll be on his schedule, not yours. So that even when things look bleak, he will be at work. And we can trust that. You know, nowhere do we see the work of God seem to be frustrated and yet bringing much glory than in the life of Christ. God had promised to send a Messiah. The Jews wait years, millennia for the Messiah to come to save them from their sins, to be the ultimate sacrifice. And God sends him. The disciples find him. There's such hope, isn't there? This is it. We finally have our king. And yet Christ still has to go to the cross. Peter had a hard time with that. You know, a hard time with Christ's timing and his purpose on earth. In fact, he was like, when Christ said, I'm going to go to the cross and be killed, Peter was like, no, you're not. Right? Peter had his own little vision. It was the wrong vantage point. Jesus is the one that knew better, right? He knew that the plan of God was good and perfect and would ultimately accomplish his purposes, even though it looked like all was lost. And because of the cross, we're now free to see all things from that heavenly vantage point. That all things are secure in Christ. When he said on the cross, it is finished, that's what he meant. It's complete. It's good. We can have a view that God is sovereignly reigning over all things, even when we're living in open opposition, which is where we are today. Open opposition, not just here. In fact, I might even say that here the opposition to the gospel is less than in a lot of other places. But it's here. We need to have the view that God is sovereignly reigning over all things, bringing salvation, working out his purpose in our ministry and the ministry of the gospel in the world. The cross is a clear reminder that the outcome's in the Lord's hands, right? Despite what it looks like at first. I mean, just think of Friday night and Sunday morning. What a difference. No matter how bleak things look, no matter how frustrating things are, no matter what the headline in the paper says, God has already won the victory. And his ultimate blessing is secure. And so as we move forward here at Timber Ridge, may each of us have this heavenly vantage point, especially if opposition was to come. Or I might say when opposition does come. Right? We need to look at the work of God through the finished work of the cross, which delivers the power for each of us to live through opposition. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that you would show us how to play the long game. Show us how to live through opposition and open conflict. Show us how to do that rightly and tenderly and mercifully and yet boldly. Lord, Christ is our example in that way. He was so tender and yet so bold. We pray that we would be the same. We ask it to be so in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and close our time singing hymn number 301. Again, we can trust in Jesus to make this happen, for he is bringing us to his conclusion. Number 301.
Thank you.
That is not a platitude, trusting in Jesus. It's not just something that we say lightly. He is trustworthy, and he's trustworthy because he is able. Able to accomplish his good purposes in you, in us, and in the world. Hear his benediction. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.